Well, good morning, everyone. We resume our study of Romans, and we're in chapter 4. And our plan is to cover the last half of Romans 4 this morning. Ray Conies, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin, please?
Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come together here in this place. Thank you our country allows us to do so. And bless us now as we take this time to open your word, especially bless Philip, but bless all of us. We're all students of yours, and help us to learn these things that here are taught, and help us to remember them and be able to apply them to our lives. And help us, Father, to clear our minds and fill it only with the reality of the grace and love that you have for us, and help us to seek you in every way. Bless those of our number that may not be able to be here, and help us to minister to them in any way we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Why do people do family histories? You know, genealogical research and find out about their ancestors. Why do people do that? Maybe you've done it. Why do you do it?
Curiosity about where they come from. Where they come from and why they are the way they are.
Okay. Now, when you say where they come from, it might be that they're trying to trace to see if they've got an Irish heritage, if they came from Ireland. But you probably mean more than just location when you say where they come from. What do you think?
I think why we're made the way we are. There's a heritage, I think, with trace.
Right.
Certain characteristics.
Okay, very good. I think that's true. What else comes to mind? Why do people do family histories? Genealogical researches. I would dare say some of you have done it. I'm curious why.
Find out if you're from somebody noble or some nefarious character.
Scoundrel? Yeah. Well, I know enough about my nearest relatives. I don't want to go back too far. I tell you, I'm not joking. I'm not joking. They keep laughing. Every time I say that, they just keep laughing more. Okay?
That's very interesting.
Yeah, okay. Well, the grace of God. So, I think we understand that we are enlightened when we gain understanding of ancestors. And I think Vince really described it very well about, you know, what makes me tick, what's my background, and those kinds of things. Well, in a way, what Paul is doing in Romans 4 is for the Christian, whether Jew, Gentile, whatever, he's really establishing the spiritual family history. And that spiritual family history really is based on one man. Who was it? Abraham. Exactly right. So here's our theme verse again that really shadows the whole letter. And it centers around salvation being offered through the gospel to those who believe. Sometimes we talk about cheap grace, that people have a very cheap and, you know, inadequate definition of what grace is, and that's true. And Paul actually will help us with that matter in this letter in a couple of chapters. But just as common in religious thinking is a cheap definition of faith. That faith is like this merely a fleeting thought that you accept something. And it's a shallow thought. Yeah, I believe. And even just by backing it up verbally, it makes it all complete. But when you look at the context in which the idea of belief or faith is found here, it's big, it's dynamic, it's all-encompassing. It's not a light nor an easy thing. It is an all-consuming thing. And so keep that in mind as we explore more what it means to be saved by faith. So let's do a quick review, because as we noted Wednesday, the book of Romans builds on itself. It is best understood as a whole by taking the early parts and then building every step on top of that. It is a line of argumentation. And it's somewhat, yes, he's building like stair steps, but he's also, it's this movement. He's going back over some of the same things, but as he's repeating some of the same things or reiterating things, it's building and climbing to certain conclusions. And so first of all, let me ask, who is in danger, based on what we've seen so far in the first few chapters, who is in danger of God's wrath and judgment? Everybody. The Gentiles are in danger of God's wrath. Why?
They suppress the truth of God.
That's right. They marginalized God. They pushed him away. They suppressed the reality of God and worshiped what they made and honored themselves and corrupted themselves consequently. Why are the Jews in danger of God's judgment and wrath? They did not keep the law. God gave them the law to be justified, but they failed to keep it. And what is the understanding, the idea of justified? That's an expression that's used. We'll see that used in chapter 5 and a couple other places in the letter. But the idea of being justified before God, what do we mean justified? What does that mean if you're justified? You're aligned with the standard. You're in the right place. You're an acceptable place. And what is the other term that is used in a couple different ways in the New Testament, but it basically equates to being justified? What's the other term that's used over and over? Righteousness. Righteousness in the book of Romans, most of the time, is talking about being right with God. Now, does it have a connection to how you live your life? Yes. But righteous living is a result of being made righteous. And this is one way to distinguish it. Righteous living, how we live our lives and we live a righteous way, is a result of being right with God. Humans have failed to live a righteous way and to establish their righteousness. That's what the book is proving in the first two chapters. Humans have not been righteous, so they're not righteous. In other words, they've not lived the right way, so before God, they're not right. But now comes in this way to be right with God, which then really opens up the opportunity, even the power, to live right with God in Christ Jesus. So, and how is it that the law, and have we defined the law? What's the general idea of law in the New Testament and especially the book of Romans? Law just generally means what? God's law, which means God's standard. Back to Neil said about standard a while ago and living up to the standard. It's God's standard of what he wants out of us, the standard behavior. And one specific way in which he communicated that standard was through the law. And by that I mean what? Law of Moses, revealed in the Old Testament, that was the covenant foundation for the Israelites. And so see the Israelites, and that is really apparent in Romans. The Israelite being given the law and trying to live by it and failing is like a case study. See? Even when God spells it out, even when God is detailed, humans fail to live up to the standard. And boy, is the law detailed or what? So that leaves humans, when you get to, by the time you get to the third chapter, you're sort of depressed. It's sad. Why? Humans what? Humans have no chance at this. Humans are lost. They're powerless. They're helpless. They're hopeless. This is a sad, sad situation. However, burst through comes this ray of light. And that is, though humans can't be justified by the law and the works of the law, humans can be justified by what? Faith. And specifically, for those receiving this letter, faith in what? Or who? Christ. Faith in Christ. And that brings him to prove this case by Abraham. Romans 4, by the time you get deep into Romans 4, it's really productive to be scratching your head. To say, why is he going to Abraham? how does Abraham have anything to do with our faith in Christ?
Has everything to do with it.
In more ways than one. Actually, our faith is more like Abraham's than we realize. So, he proves that in the fourth chapter, especially the last part. All of it, but especially the last part. So, let's look here at the reading, Romans 4. And let's just go ahead and read this as a chunk, starting in verse 13 here. Ken, you have that for us, Romans 4. Could you read verses 13 down to verse 15?
For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression.
All right, thank you. We've already seen this point made a little bit earlier, and this is where he does that circular working of the material, that really what the law accomplished was to show that there's a standard and that humans aren't meeting it. It's nothing inherently bad with the law, Galatians makes that point, but rather what the law does is not prove man's righteousness, but reveals his transgressions, which then leaves him not right, leaves him unright with God, unrighteousness. So, in the Hebrew Scriptures, and thus the heart of Judaism, is this towering, ever-present, all-impactful thing called the promise. And by this point in the letter, he's just saying, the promise. They know what he's talking about. And there are other parts of the New Testament that does this. And so, we've talked about the idea of Abraham, and sometimes we'll say Abraham and the promise, or Abraham and the promises. What do we mean by the promises to Abraham? We mentioned this Wednesday. The promises to Abraham, he's an old man without children. Him and his wife are old and they don't have children. But what are the promises God makes to him, starting in Genesis 12? There'll be a great nation come after them. By great means numerable, like the sands of the seashore and the stars of heaven. That all nations will be blessed through his descendants, through those people. What? They'll be given a land to live on, and land that Abraham's never going to own, but he's only going to travel and sojourn on. What else? What about how other people treat these descendants of Abraham? He's going to have a protective relationship with the descendants of Abraham so that if you mistreat them, you'll be cursed, and if you bless them, you'll be blessed. And so these are a series of promises. However, in a way, it's one promise. Because everything is predicated on this idea of an offspring. And, whoa, I just lost it. I don't know what happened there. So, anyway, so, you know, you ever fall asleep and hit the remote, you know? Hopefully that didn't happen. I'm sure it didn't. I did. I was talking with the remote. But, my point. Everything that was promised to Abraham, including the idea of how all these people would come after him, all this is predicated on this one idea, and that is Abraham's going to have a son. If Abraham doesn't have a son, he's not going to have a lot of descendants, right? If Abraham doesn't have a son, they're not going to be a nation. If Abraham doesn't have a son, there's not going to be a nation to live on the land. If Abraham doesn't have a son, there's not going to be a blessing to all people, all families, all nations. It all centers around it. The linchpin, the pivotal part of it, is that Abraham's going to have a son. And it's very specific because Abraham tries, and Sarah mostly tries to come up with a plan to provide a son through a handmaid. And God is adamant. He's not like, oh, no, that's a bad idea. God is adamant that the son will come through Sarah, an old woman past the childbearing years. Keep that in mind. So that is the key event. And in a way, that is the promise. The promise is a son. And everything flows from that. And what he's saying here is that all these promises made to Abraham, and ultimately the promise that his people would be blessed, it was not just talking about the physical bloodline descendants of Abraham, who were known first as the Hebrew people, who then become known as the Israelites, who by the time you get the New Testament are known as the Jews. That's really not the true heirs of Abraham. The true heirs of Abraham are those who have faith like Abraham. Those are the true descendants. And I want you to think about this, how that the promise made to Abraham, the promise of a son, is really the superstructure on which the whole Bible is built. How is that so? From Genesis onward, most of the Old Testament, most of the Old Testament, and especially the narrative part of the Old Testament, is about what? Okay, ultimately that's where it's going to go. And to get to that point, the rest of the Old Testament is going to tell the story about Abraham's descendants, what? Multiplying into a nation, a large race. And eventually getting the what? The land. And their story of their interaction with other people. And their interaction with God. And when they're faithful to God, God's going to protect and bless them. And those who help them, God's going to help. And those who hurt them, God's going to hurt. But yet, sometimes they fail God. And they pay the consequences of that. It's the story of the promises being fulfilled. And eventually, that all nations could be blessed through a descendant of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. And that is Christ, who brings about, as Vince said, forgiveness of sins and righteousness with God. And those who believe in that whole story, and primarily that Christ is the fulfillment of the promise, those are the ones who are truly Abraham's descendants. Those are Abraham's people. That's it. Okay? And look at verse 16. We haven't read 16 yet. We're going to jump ahead there. In verse 16, what was the basis of God's promise and thus the sub-promises to Abraham? On what basis did God do this for Abraham, according to verse 16? He had faith. Grace. You see, Abraham had no faith until God made promises. There was the extension of grace. Hey, I'm going to do this for you, Abraham. Did Abraham deserve it? No. Had he earned it? No. And then Abraham's response was faith in those promises. Confidence in that grace and that gift. So understand that even the promise itself, sometimes we don't think about that. The book of Romans teaches that the promise to Abraham was built on grace. Abraham was not selected because he met some criteria. He was blessed because he had faith, but he was chosen by grace. And there is no way we can get into God's mind here and say, why Abraham and not somebody else? It's God's prerogative. For instance, when somebody gives a gift, it's their prerogative. So it's Vince's birthday, and Ray here gives him a gift. He gives him a pocket knife. And I'll walk up and I say, Ray, what are you giving him that pocket knife for? Jesse had a birthday last month and you didn't give him a pocket knife. It's none of my business. That's none of my business. Now, if there's a legal contract between Ray and Vince, Ray is going to bring his track hoe with a brand new engine, I hear. He's going to get a brand new engine. Okay. He's going to bring it over to Vince's place and do work, and there's a contract. And for working these 8 hours, Vince is supposed to pay him $300 or something. He doesn't do that. Then Ray can go to the authorities and get somebody involved in that. And it becomes, you know, the authorities' business. Now, they're brothers and that's not going to happen. But you get the idea that Abraham, it was just God's prerogative that he chose Abraham. And we can start, you know, exploring that and saying, well, he knew Abraham would have faith and all that. I don't know. We know here that it was grace. What the Bible wants us to comprehend here is that this whole business has been about God's gift. It's not been about earning. It's been about gifts. You don't earn a gift, do you? If you do work for somebody for so many hours based on a contract, that's earning that pay. But a gift is a gift. And gift and grace are used synonymously in this letter, and watch how he'll build on that. And as a result of this, those of us who have faith in God and have accepted his gift of grace, and we understand how that works in Christ, we are actually Abraham's family. And we're connected to these people in the Old Testament record. That's our family. That's our real family. That's our spiritual family. And that's what he's trying to communicate. Now you understand how that this letter written to a Gentile, to this city, it's a Gentile city that's probably got mostly Gentiles in it, but possibly some Jews in it too, to try to head off the Judaizing teachers so that this Judaizing gospel does not come in among the Romans and try to turn these Gentiles into faithful, you know, Jews culturally. He's trying to say, listen, you're already Jews. You have a circumcision of the heart. He talked about this earlier, right? Your faith is your circumcision. It's not a bloodline. It's not a physical mark, etc. And that's why what he talks about here, and put what we just read with everything else that we're seeing, he's saying that the law that was given by God actually resulted in humans being judged and in danger of the wrath of God. And that there are certain things that are of no value when it comes to that. First of all, your Jewish bloodline is of no value. It can't protect you from the wrath of God. You know, that heritage is of no benefit. And if you try to say, well, look what I've done. Think about how that's interesting. It's so good that we're reading the Gospels and Romans at the same time, because Jesus is encountering a lot of the same things. Think about how Jesus encountered people who said, well, because of my bloodline, because I'm a Jew. Or he addressed things where people were saying, what about my track record? Think about the rich young ruler. I've done this, I've done that, I've done this. Think about the Pharisee who prays in public. I fast 3 times a week. I do this, I do that. And what the book of Romans is proving is that no one has a track record that will result in them avoiding the wrath of God. Because nobody has a perfect track record. In the works of the law, you have not kept. And so as a result, you're in danger of God's judgment. But when we have faith in God, we can be right with God. But here is what's of value. It's the blood of Christ and the grace of God. That's what's of value. And I want you to watch how that he has said that this chart here represents in a way what he has said so far. And then what it does is it still previews what he's yet to say. He spent a lot of time in the book in chapters 1 through 3 on this, saying this is not the way you get right with God. He has already referenced this. This is how you get right with God. But the next several chapters, he's going to spend more time on this. He spent a lot of time on that's not how you get right with God. He's going to spend a lot of time now explaining how you can be right with God. And that's where these, you know, chapters 5 and 6 really just soar when it comes to that. Okay? So, what's of value and what's not of value? Because think about this. If those Romans really understand this right here, when some Judaizing teacher comes in with all his vast knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures and his rich heritage in Judaism, and he tries to use that and throw that around as leverage, the Romans are going to say, that doesn't work. That's of no value. It's only faith in Christ that can save us. That's all we need. You can pack up all your, you know, all this other stuff, pack it all up and take it with you. It's not going to do us any good. So the book of Romans is a response in a way. Not a response. The book of Romans is because of the Judaizing teaching going around threatening Gentiles, but it's getting ahead of that. It's preemptive, exactly. It's a defensive measure ahead of time, and that's why it stands on its own. You don't have to know the context like you do Galatians. All right, let's look at the next section here. Let's read that, verses 16 down to verse 25. Andrew, will you read those verses, please, 16 to 25 of Romans 4?
Therefore it is of grace that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed. God who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, and hope believed, so that he became father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be, and not be weak in faith. He did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform. And it was therefore accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for this sake alone, but it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification.
All right, thank you. Two things he does in this. First of all, he really drills down on the idea that all these references in the book of Genesis and even sprinkled in, you know, throughout the Old Testament, that Abraham's going to have a family, you know, he's going to have a son, he's going to have a family, they're going to create a race and a nation of people, and he's going to do this for them and that for them. But he's saying, first of all, in this section, that was ultimately for those of us in Christ. Yes, there was an immediate fulfillment to the Hebrew people, but they were a means to an end. They were a road. Say you're going to Chicago, and you may spend some time on I-75 and so forth. Okay, I forgot what you take. I-75, I-85, 65, okay. That's not Chicago. That's the road to Chicago. So everything is happening with the Hebrew people. It's the road to bring about Abraham's true family. Okay, go to Genesis 17, 1 through 7. Let's remind ourselves of some of the things that are said over here in Genesis. Look in Genesis 17. Elaine, can you read verse 1 to 7 for us? This is one of those sections where God is reiterating the promises. He keeps repeating the promise, and specifically, he keeps repeating the promise that Abraham would have a son. So, yeah, Genesis 71 to 7.
Now, Abraham was 99 years old.
Let me stop right there. How old was he? 99. Now, we know they were living longer in the book of Genesis, but in Abraham's day, they weren't living like 600 years like they were earlier. 99 pretty much meant 99. Okay, now Abraham lived a ways past 100, but that age thing is coming down, that life expectancy. And what a 99-year-old man's able to do regarding children and his wife, who's 10 years younger, who's going to be 89, 90 here, what she's able to do with regarding children is what 89 and 90-year-old women can do today with children, and that's nothing. Keep that in mind. See how that age is emphasized there? Nothing's accidental. Go ahead. Sorry, I interrupt you.
I'll start. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you.
All right, thank you. You may have footnotes in your Bible. The more abbreviated footnotes are in Bible, the better they are. The more people pile up in Bibles, usually the more junk they put in them. Okay, I'm sorry, I went off on that, but that there's a lot of truth in that. But Bibles that have just a little bit of explanation, some things. What's the word Abram mean? Father. Elevated, exalted father. What does Abraham mean? Father of many, father of multitude. Isn't it interesting that Abram, who's 100 years old before he has his true heir, he has, you know, Ishmael a little bit earlier, but he's an old man, but his name means father. Isn't that ironic? But this man who's not a father for so long becomes the father of all the fathers. He becomes the father of all fathers. He becomes the spiritual father. So, and both names have to do with father. And before you can have, before you can be a father of a multitude, you've got to be at least the father of one. Excellent. It's almost like we rehearsed that. Good job. Okay. So, look what this is saying here. Remember all this emphasis in Genesis and some other places in the Old Testament that from Abraham is going to come a multitude and that many nations are going to be blessed through him. Well, this was all predicated on this, this all was made possible when Abraham believed God. And he, when he believed God, he was made righteous, which means he was right with God. And what this sets up, in a way, this is the Bible. There are all these little simple frameworks that you can use to communicate the story of the Bible. This is the story of the Bible. That Abraham is going to believe God and what God's going to do for him and his descendants. And those who would come later on to believe in God's work, like Abraham believed, are really going to be his people. And even though they come from different nations and different families, what this is saying in Romans 4 here in this section, the first part of the section Andrew read, is that all this emphasis on Abraham having a big family one day, it was about us. Because we would be his children through faith. And this is the most racially inclusive thing. This is probably the most racially inclusive notion in human experience. And that is any human being can be in God's family by having faith like Abraham. Any person, any family, any nation, any race, any culture, anything like that. That's all that it's based upon. And what this means is that Jewish people are not favored, but they sure are loved. Because they can be part of God's family with faith like their father Abraham. And when we have faith like Abraham, he becomes our father. Not in a bloodline way, but in the way that matters, and that is by having faith like Abraham. And so what this is teaching here is that we are his offspring and he is our father. And what makes him our father is the faith he had and the faith we have. That's the link. The linkage is the faith. Now I want you to think about it. Paul is not making this point at this juncture in the letter. But Paul sure makes it in a lot of places in his letters. Abraham is the father of the people of faith, which means that if we are the people of faith like Abraham's faith, then we're brothers and sisters. And the reason why we're brothers and sisters is because of faith. The most important thing about other people at church is not their age, what we have in common regarding hobbies, and that, you know, we like to talk about the same things and the same activities, or we're from the same culture and economic status or educational status. All that matters is faith. That's all that matters. That is the mightiest bonding agent of all. It's so mighty that it bonds us to Abraham, who lived 4,000 years ago. And it can bind us to one another today. So that the ramification of that truth is seen all through the New Testament and the idea of brothers and sisters. And it starts with their link to Abraham. Now, I remember what I had next here. So, that's the true lineage. Now, I want you to look at this last section of Romans 4, especially picking up. I want you to scan over this. And this is one of the most powerful linked sections in the letter. And there's picking up there about verse 18 onward of Romans 4. And he explains this. And he gets down to the nitty-gritty of what Abraham believed. We keep talking about Abraham had faith. Abraham had faith. Yeah, he believed that God would fulfill the promises. But here this gets really specific. According to verse, starting in 18, but especially verse 19 and 20 and 21, what specifically did Abraham have to believe? He was going to have offspring in spite of the fact of what? In verse 19. What? His age. How does Paul put it here? That he considered his own body as what? Dead. Well, what does Paul mean by that? He considered his own body as dead? What does that mean? Abraham was alive when this was going on. You know, that text that Elaine just read in Genesis 17. Abraham was living. Bring. You just have to see Frank's eyes. He said so much with his eyes.
With regard to
He can't produce more life. He can't produce new life. His body's dead.
He's just 11 years older than me.
Oh, that's right. Aren't you glad you're not riding around on camels and living in tents? That's been a lot harder now, wouldn't it? So, they did have camels. I don't know if you rode them, but they did have camels. But it's the idea that Abraham's as good as dead. He's at the end of his life, and he can't create new life. And he's married to a woman to really seal the deal. He's married to a woman who's around 90 years of age at this point when she gives birth. So Abraham had to believe that God could create life from death. Look at this. He had to believe that God could create life from death through a son. And that's what was going to make him right with God. If he believed that, that made him right with God. Well, where does Paul go with that? Where does Paul go from Abraham believing that he would have a son though his body was dead? Where does Paul go with that by verse 24 and 25?
So shall your offspring be.
Yeah, verse 24 and 25, where does Paul go? He makes a parallel. That's right, Jesus. Jesus being resurrected. Life from death. Abraham became convinced he was going to have a son. And when he believed that, God created life from death. We are called to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and God brought him from death and brought him and made him alive. Hebrews talks about, even when Isaac was born in Hebrews 11, And Abraham was called to do what after a few years? To go and sacrifice Isaac. But Abraham went and attempted to do it because he believed, according to Hebrews 11, he believed that God could resurrect Lazarus. Sorry, Isaac. Okay, sorry. He could resurrect Isaac. Just as Abraham was called to believe he was going to have a son that would come from death to life. From his dead body, he would have a son that would come to life. We are called to believe that God gave a son who went from death to life. He resurrected. And that's what makes us right with God. Glance over to Romans 1 when Paul opens the letter and he references the opening there. And how? What does he say about Christ in verse 4? How was Christ proven to be the Son of God in verse 4 of Romans 1? By the power of the resurrection from the dead. And then, everybody look at Romans 10, verse 9. Romans 10, verse 9 says what, Earl?
That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved.
Abraham believed that from his dead body, God could produce the life of a son. We're called to believe that God gave a son of his promise. And to believe that even after that son died, God brought him back to life and resurrected him and proved him to be the Christ, the Son of God. So do you see how our faith is a whole lot more like Abraham's than first meets the eye? In a way, we're called to believe the same thing Abraham was called to believe. That God could resurrect a son from the dead. Because Abraham and Sarah were dead. But they believed it and they were made right with God. And that's how we're made right with God.
People of faith have always been asked by God to believe things that normal people would think were just too fantastic to believe. You know, people in Noah's day, you know, Noah had that faith, but they didn't. Abraham believed something that was too fantastic normally to believe in. And non-believers look at us and think, you believe in a God and you think you're going to be resurrected from the dead. It's too fantastic. But through the eye of faith, we believe it.
Right. That's it. That's the crux. It really is. And are you saying that that's all that's necessary is just believe he rose from the dead? Of course not. Let Paul finish his arguments. Because look what he says in verse 25. He was raised for our justification, and he was delivered up for our trespasses. Do you see what's linked there? His death and resurrection. You can't be resurrected unless you're dead. So death and resurrection go together with Christ. So the question becomes, how do we have faith in the death and resurrection of Christ? What does that look like? Well, he's going to get real specific, like in Romans chapter 6, and how we can connect to the death of Christ and to the resurrection of Christ. And if you have faith, that's what you're going to do. If you have faith, you're going to connect to the death and resurrection of Christ. In Romans 6, he's going to link it to baptism. But I want you to see one more thing. In verse 20, look what he says in verse 20. Of Abraham, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. Look at this right here. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Look what's linked. Strong faith and glory to God. Now, what is the correlation between that statement in chapter 3, verse 27? Look over there. And chapter 4, verse 2. Regarding being justified by works of the law, humans have nothing to what? Boast about. I did this. I did that. You see, salvation is a gift. And Abraham had nothing to boast about. It says in chapter 4, verse 2. Abraham had nothing to boast about. It was a gift. The promises were a gift to him. And look what happens. as he puts his faith in God's promises and he believes in God as the giver, who's glorified? God. God is glorified. And this is really where the Gentiles, the pagan Gentiles, missed it. They didn't glorify God. But when you also look in the Gospels and Jesus' interaction with his Jewish brethren, so many of those, especially the scribes and the Pharisees that he constantly battled, they were so prideful. And they so elevated themselves, they missed the gift of God, his son, because they were so prideful and closed-minded. You see, salvation by faith results in God being glorified. Salvation by works of the law just shows how he passed the test. Look what a great fella he is. And so this comes back to this idea that salvation in Christ glorifies God. And as Abraham believed more and more in God's promises, it just resulted not in Abraham being elevated, but in God being elevated. Okay, dive into chapter 5 next week. Wednesday.